Scripture reading this morning is Exodus 20, 1 through 17, and I'm reading from the ESV. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless to whose takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. This is the word of God.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, we're going to be reading verses 16 down through verse number 26. Matthew 19, verses 16 down through verse number 26. Jesus, in this section of Scripture, is giving a lot of instructions to his disciples, and ultimately to us, as to how we're to conduct ourselves in the time where we wait for him to come again. We see interactions with Jesus, with people around him, and in his interactions, he teaches and instructs. He's just got done talking about letting the little children come, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And then we read this in verse number 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but God, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? Jesus said, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, If you want to be perfect, you want to be complete, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and when you have treasure, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished. They're amazed. They're shocked, saying, Who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Here in these verses in Matthew 19, 16 through 27, Jesus proclaimed both to the rich young man and his disciples that they needed much more than obedience to the commands of God to inherit eternal life. They needed much more than obedience to the commands of God to have eternal life. They needed God's grace. For us today, we are going to consider what we must give up to attain eternal life, but we will also find what a treasure that we gain. We gain the grace of God. Now, when you look at this text of Scripture, this passage of Scripture has a lot to say about the subject of riches or wealth. There are many truths to learn in this text about riches. I'm going to highlight some of them as we go along through it. We will be challenged in our relationship to wealth and material things and possessions and so on. But the main point of this passage is not so much about wealth. It is about how someone gains or has eternal life. It's about how someone might someday enter into God's kingdom. It's about what is going to get them there. Now note with me the question that this young rich man asks in verse number 16. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Jesus responds to that question directly in verse 17. Note the end of it. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Jesus returns back to this subject of entering life or the kingdom. Notice verse 24. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a man to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That word for enter in verse 24 is the exact same word for enter back in verse number 17. This is about entering the kingdom of God, entering life, having eternal life. Another label that you could put on this text as to what it's really getting at is the word salvation. That's how the disciples understood this interchange. They, when they heard this whole exchange, asked this powerful question, who then can be saved? The main thrust of this passage is about eternal life, it's about salvation, it's about entering the kingdom of heaven. And all three of those things are tied together. Now, this message is for all of us in this room, and I want to tell you why. First, if you do not know the grace of God, if you are not sure here of how you could enter eternal life, or if you're going to enter eternal life, this message is for you. Because you will hear of God's plan for how you can attain eternal life. But second, if you do know the grace of God and have the assurance of eternal life for your own soul, this message will remind you that you are not at the center of your salvation. It will speak to you that you need God's grace always for your salvation, and it will drive you to live a life of righteousness. It will drive you to live a life of righteousness, not because of your ability to earn salvation, but rather to live a life of righteousness because of God's immense favor toward you. There's a very famous sermon clip that circulated for the past few years from the Scottish preacher Alistair Begg. If you go this afternoon onto our church's website in the blog section there or our Facebook pages today, you will actually see that clip that I'm going to reference here in just a moment. It's good for your soul. It's a beautiful little gospel clip. In it, Pastor Begg brings up a question that many preachers and Christians have used regularly. The question is, if you were to die tonight and you were going to try to enter into heaven, what would you say to God or Jesus or the angels to let you in? What would you tell God or Jesus in answer to the question, why should I let you into heaven? And Begg goes on to say this, quote, if you answer that, or I answer that in the first person, we have immediately gone wrong. Because I believed, because I have faith, because I am this, because I am continuing. He goes on to say, loved ones, the only proper answer is in the third person, because he. The difference between the first person and the third person when it comes to our salvation is profound. Do we gain eternal life because I, or do we gain eternal life because he? Is it he or is it I? Is it God or is it myself? Is it Jesus or is it me? Now this, my friends, this distinction is actually quite significant. It's significant because there exists in the heart of every person born on this planet, not named Jesus, there exists in the heart of every person born on this earth a measure of self-confidence, pride, and self-justification that is wholly opposed to God's expectations for us. This, in one sense, can be quite natural and, in fact, can be good at one level. Nobody succeeds in life thinking, I can't do this. I mean, if you have a desire to build your house, you think, here's what I need to do, here's what I need to get, here's who I need to call, and so on. First person all the way. I. Got to do this, got to do this, got to do this. That's good and right. I can climb that hill, someone might say. I can do that last push-up. I can raise my child. I can finish the job. I can pass the test. First person, that's all good for those things. We need that drive. Furthermore, it's not wrong in and of itself to pursue goods for ourselves. To push for that girl that you're interested in, great. To work to achieve that degree, good. To save for that car, wonderful. Rewards for our efforts are good, all good. Assuming that what we want is a good thing, it's great to pursue it, all good. So there is a sense in which our self-drive and motivation is a good thing. However, there exists in us also an inherent self-confidence, pride, and self-justification that can be evil. The person building the house can say, "This is the house that I built. Look what I have done to raise my children. I passed that test all by myself." And in fact, self-reliance, while it can be a good thing, can actually become a false god. Look at my power, look at my glory, look at my abilities, look at my talents, look at my accomplishments. As one author has put it, we have today, and I've referenced this guy before, we have a problem of the modern Holy Trinity. The modern Holy Trinity is not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The modern Holy Trinity is me, myself, and I. That's what we surround ourselves with. Now, our passage of Scripture here in Matthew wrestles with the difference between the first person and the third person when it comes to our salvation. Is it I or is it He? It wrestles between the true Holy Trinity of Father, Son, and Spirit and the modern one of me, myself, and I. It's in this wrestling between the first and the third persons that this man comes to Jesus with a question. What I want to do with you is to examine that question. Then we're going to note Jesus' response. Then we're going to explore Jesus' teaching. Examine the question, note Jesus' response, and explore Jesus' teaching. And we will see in each one of these areas in our time together rich application for our own souls and for our own lives. Let's first examine the question that's asked of Jesus. Examine the question. In verse 16, we learn that a man came to Jesus with this question. We learn that he was young, according to verse 22. He had many possessions, so that he was rich, according to verse 22. And we also learn in Luke's gospel that he was a ruler of some sort. That probably refers to his position of being some sort of leading member in society. He may have been a religious leader or some other leader in society. So you will often hear this text described as the passage about the rich young ruler. And I'll use those designations because they're good. He's rich, he's young, and he's a ruler of sorts, a leader of sorts. Now his question, as we read it, I believe was a sincere one. Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit or have eternal life? We know that this is a sincere question because if you go down to verse 22, he goes away from Jesus with great sorrow because the answer that he's given didn't match up with his expectations. I think this indicates that his question was serious. It was not like many Sadducees or Pharisees who had come to Jesus asking a question of Jesus, trying to trick him up. He was not like that kid in the class who asked the question to get the teacher to go off on a tangent and forget his notes so there'd be less to worry about on the test. If I was seeing those people, hopefully you weren't one of them. Drove me crazy in class when that happened, all right? He wasn't like that at all. I think he's asking a serious question. I want you to note how his question is asked. What good thing shall I do? The heart of this question was a modern Holy Trinity. The heart of this question was in the first person. What good thing shall I do? He had a sincere belief in this. In fact, his sincerity is shown by his second question in verse 20. After Jesus tells him to keep certain commandments, the rich young ruler said, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? What is it that I need to do?" I think this indicates the genuineness of his concern. Now, on the surface, this is quite sincere. He's admitting that he's not sure of his eternal destiny. He further recognizes that what he had done was not enough. And there's a big part of us who might be reading this. As we read this, we might think, this guy is on the right track. I mean, we say things like this to people who want to change. The first thing you need to do is to admit that you have a problem, right? You want to change? You got to admit that you have a problem. AA tells you that. And even the gospel tells you that. When we preach the gospel to people, we say, you must admit that you have a problem. You are a sinner. And we look at this and we might be thinking, isn't this guy doing that? Isn't he saying, I'm a sinner, I need help? No, he's not. He had a sincere heart. He had a sincere question. But his question and his heart were starting in all the wrong places. You say, how do you know that? Let's go from examining the question to noting, secondly, Jesus' response. Examine the question. Let's note Jesus' response. Jesus immediately throws a curveball to this guy. He asks now one question and then a follow-up one. What good thing do I have to do to gain eternal life? What do I still lack? Jesus' response is found in verse 17. Now, in verse 17, there is a textual question that comes up here. Some of your translations will read, why do you call me good? No one is good except one, that is God, or but one, that is God. Others will read something like this, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. The first option is what you will find in the New King James and the King James. It's a very accurate reflection of what Jesus said to this man. In fact, that's exactly how Luke and Mark record this conversation. There is debate about which one is correct in Matthew's gospel, but the emphasis is still the exact same thing. Only God is good. Why are you, rich young ruler, asking me about the good things you must do to inherit eternal life? This is a curveball to start off this exchange between Jesus and this man. And I have to imagine that it took him by surprise. I read an article once with some funny ways to start a conversation with someone that you don't know very well or don't know at all. Here's some Kickstarters, they said. And at the top, this was their top example of how you want to really start a conversation to get to know somebody fast. They say something like this. Hi, I'm David, and you are. Nice to meet you. Got a question for you. What would a world populated by clones of you look like? Okay, we'll get right into it then, right? Okay. That kind of throw you off if somebody did do that in a conversation. Like, I wasn't expecting that one, but hey, we'll get to know each other really fast. You know, is it going to be a good world? Is it going to be a bad world? Tell me, what's it going to be like? Well, this is kind of like that with Jesus here. This appears to be way out there. What is the purpose of this? Why do you ask me about what's good? Why do you call me good? Only God is good. Jesus wasn't just playing some sort of psycho trick here. He isn't trying to just throw this guy off to have a better conversation. Jesus is actually making a point, and his point is going to develop. This guy had a wrong standard of what made someone good. He had a wrong standard of what made someone good. Jesus is not saying that he himself was not good. He's not saying that he is not God. He is saying to this guy, you have the wrong standard. And that becomes clear the further we get into Jesus' response. See, Jesus continues in verse 17, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. The young man answers in verse number 18, which ones? Let me know, Jesus, which one? Now, Jesus goes through a list of commands. Each one of these, except for the last one, comes from the Ten Commandments. We heard those Ten Commandments read for us earlier in our scripture reading time in Exodus chapter 20. And in fact, if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn to Exodus chapter 20 and put a bookmark in Matthew 19 because we're going to flip back and forth a couple of times here. Exodus chapter number 20. Jesus here quotes largely from the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. Now, as you're turning there to Exodus 20, when you look at this list of commandments, many Bible teachers have rightly noted that the list of the Ten Commands divides itself into two sections. The first four of the commands are often called vertical commands. The last six are often called horizontal commands or commandments. The first four vertical commandments focus on our relationship to God. Note them with me. Commandment number one is in verse number 3 of Exodus 20. You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number 2 is in verse number 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. No idols allowed. No making an idol that would capture the essence of God. Commandment number 3 is in verse number 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And commandment number 4 is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Those commands all primarily deal with our vertical relationship between us and God. Now, commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 are all about our horizontal relationships with others. They deal with how we relate to the people around us and the things and the stuff around us. And I want you to count them with me as we go. Commandment number 5 is found in verse number 12. Honor your father and mother. Commandment number 6 is found in verse number 13. You shall not murder. Commandment number 7 is found in verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. Commandment number 18 is found in verse 15. Commandment number 8 is found in verse 15. You shall not steal. And commandment number 9 is in verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now hold your place here in Matthew or in Exodus and flip back to Matthew 19 with me. And we're going to go back and forth here for just a moment. Now let's notice in Matthew chapter 19 the commandments that Jesus starts to list in verse 18. You shall not murder. That's commandment number 6 if you go back to Exodus 20. You shall not commit adultery. That's commandment number 7. You shall not steal. That's commandment number 8. You shall not bear witness. That is commandment number 9. And honor your father and mother. That is commandment number 5. It's a little out of order, but there's 5 commands there. And if you look at what Jesus says here, the last commandment is not given in the 10 commandments. Instead, what Jesus gives is a summary of these horizontal kind of commandments. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you were sitting there and you were this rich young ruler, probably someone who should have known God's word and God's law pretty well, or if you were the disciples there, you'd be ticking these things off in your mind. There are 6 horizontal commandments that are given in the law, in the 10 commandments. Jesus is missing one. He referenced number 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, but he didn't get to number 10. Now turn back to Exodus 20 again. I told you we're going to go back and forth. And you'll find this 10th commandment in verse number 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. That's commandment number 10. Do you know what commandment number 10 is all about? It's all about our relationship to possessions. It's about wanting things, being satisfied by things, needing stuff and treasures. It's about coveting, desiring, and living for stuff and possessions. Now, it's interesting to me that as Jesus ticks through these commandments to this rich young ruler, that it's this last one that he leaves off the list of this horizontal relationship commandments. He gives this young man a summary of the commands of those horizontal commandments. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But he didn't list the 10th commandment. Why did Jesus not do that? Go back to Matthew 19 and let's see. We pick up the account in verse number 20. The young man said to Jesus, to him, all these things, these commandments that you have just given, I have kept from my youth. Now, I, along with nearly every other Bible teacher, would suggest to you that this was probably not true. I think that Jesus, like he did on the Sermon on the Mount, could have easily pressed in hard on this young man. I mean, does anybody here want to claim that you have always, every time, honored your father and mother every day of your life? If your mother or father were still alive, we could interview them, and we would find out that you have not. Have you always, every single day of your life, as far back as you can remember, always told the truth, no lies? We talk to your friends and your family, we're going to find out that's not true. Do you not only avoid adultery, but have you avoided, as Jesus taught in Matthew 6, even lust in your heart? I mean, this is a really bold claim by this rich young man. I think Jesus could have pressed him and nailed him to say, I'm really not sure that's true, buddy. Let's just think about this for a few minutes. But what he does do instead is to push him a little further. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, if you want to be complete, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, I would actually suggest to you that this is an application of the 10th commandment that Jesus didn't quote. Because what Jesus says here is all about possessions. It's all about things. It's all about wealth and riches and stuff. The 10th commandment is do not covet. This rich young ruler had a problem with coveting. You see, this cut right to the heart of this young man. Jesus rattled him to the core. We see that in verse 22. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I got to do a little imagining work here when I come to this text. We look at that rich young man, and I could just think and imagine about him here. Comes to Jesus, and he's looking sincerely, what do I need to do? What good thing do I need to do? And Jesus gives him the list. And as Jesus is speaking, he hears the first one, you shall not murder. Whew, good, good there. You shall not commit adultery, passed with flying colors, he says. You shall not steal. Never taken anything in my life, not even a pen from an office. You shall not bear false witness. I never lie. Scouts honor. Honor your father and mother. I always honor my parents. In fact, I've made sure their retirement is as comfortable as possible. I mean, as Jesus is going through these things, and he's just ticking them off like, got this, got this, got this, got this. I get the sense that this guy is like a man sitting in front of TV with his lottery ticket. And the numbers are rolling in, and the first one is a match. He's like, yes. And the second one is a match. He's like, yes. And the third one is a match. And he's like, yes. And along comes the fourth one. And it's the last one. And he's like, I just need one more. And when it comes down, it's not it. And he's crushed. This is this young man. Yes, yes, yes. I check all the boxes. But that last box, he couldn't check off. What's stunning to me here in this passage of Scripture is the trade that this individual, this rich young ruler, was willing to make. It's utterly stunning. In fact, I think there are quite a few sad verses in the Bible. And I'm not sure that there are any more that are sad than this one. This man was willing to trade eternal life for his stuff. It's unbelievable. Think about that. He was willing to trade life, eternal life, entrance into God's kingdom, salvation. He was willing to trade all of those things for his possessions. And thus, he failed the test. He failed to keep the law. And instead of saying, I would give up these things for eternal life, what we find is that he coveted them, he wanted them more than anything else. The trade here is spectacular. Man, I want you to picture in your mind the nicest car or truck you have ever had. For me, it's not very nice. Maybe you've had a really nice one. The nicest car I ever had was actually a Ford Taurus. And you say, well, that's lame. The reason it was the nicest car I ever owned was that it was the newest car that I had at the time I had ever owned. It was only a little over a year old. It had very few miles on it. I got a fantastic deal on it. The dealer I bought it from detailed it and even touched up the paint so that it looked brand new. There was not a scratch on that car. The interior looked brand new. It was the nicest car I had. It was in beautiful shape until it got smashed on Highway 8 just on the other side of the Wisconsin border. Guy pulled out in front of me. Boom, car gone. Now, I want you to imagine with me that one day a very generous church member came to me while I owned that car and said, Pastor David, I just want to bless you. And so I have a set of keys to a brand new Ferrari 812 GTS. This is a car, by the way, with a 6.4-liter engine, V12 engine that has 788 horsepower with a 7-speed transmission that you can either make automatic or manual. Goes to 0 to 60 in less than 3 seconds. The interior of the car is completely handcrafted. Its top speed is over 210 miles an hour. This thing screams. Starting price for a convertible package for that is $405,450. And so this pastor says, Pastor, I want to trade your car for this one. Oh, that we had such a church member here. Now, assuming that I would not say no because I'm worried about what that might look like for a small-town pastor to be driving such a machine or for some other similar reason, I'd be crazy not to take that deal. I'd be crazy. Kids, do you remember the character Luigi in the movie Cars? You know, at the end of the movie, he sees the Ferrari, comes to his shop, and he says, "A real Ferrari," right? A real Ferrari? I mean, that would be amazing. What would you think of me if I said, "No, I have something better"? We'd think, what's wrong with that guy? Or even more than that, take a man who's almost broke. He's down to his last dollar. And after this is gone, he's going to be on the verge of starvation. He's at its wit's end. And along comes a neighbor who says to this man, "I have 10,000 ounces of gold." Gold, as of Friday, was trading for $1,751 an ounce. So he's offered not just a luxury like a Ferrari, he's offered the kind of money that will not only change his life, but change people's lives around him. "Give me that dollar, and I will give you 10,000 ounces of gold." And the man says, "No, I will not do it. I got this myself." What would we think of that man? We'd think he's crazy. In fact, he's more than just crazy. He's nearly immoral. He will starve and die, or he can have all that he needs and more. When we look here in Matthew 19 and we place on the scales what this man had in his great possessions, initially, those scales look awfully lopsided, don't it? Money, possessions, real estate, servants. Imagine he had it all. But if you put on the other side of that scale, eternal life, the kingdom of heaven, salvation, forever living, suddenly these things don't seem very important at all. What's stunning is that this man, while he thought he could do one good thing to get him eternal life, what he proves is just how bankrupt he really was. He went away sorrowful. We've examined the question of this rich young man. We've noted the response of Jesus to that question. And third, as this man walks away, let's examine the teaching of Jesus. The teaching of Jesus. Jesus says in verse 23, he turns to his disciples, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." You all know I've seen a needle. Actually, I meant to bring one with me. I had it laid out last night. I got here this morning, and I was getting ready to preach here, and I realized I forgot it. Probably a good thing, because it would have probably poked me bad in my pocket. You know, you've seen a needle, right? You look at the eye of a needle, and you can get ones that are really, really tiny. If I actually held up a needle in front of you here today, people in the front row would probably not be able to see the eye of it, certainly not in the back. It's tiny. But even if I had a much bigger needle, no camel is ever going to fit through the eye of it. It's an impossible reality. And the disciples pick up on that in verse 25. They were greatly astonished, and they blurt out, "Who can be saved? This is impossible. If the standard of how someone can attain eternal life, if the standard of how someone enters in the kingdom of heaven, if you have to have all these good things, who can get in? Who can make it?" You know, if I was Peter or John or one of the other apostles standing there and Jesus is ticking off the list of the Ten Commandments, I'd be thinking, I'm in a lot of trouble. I mean, there's stuff on that list that I am guilty of. Who isn't guilty of lying in their life? And so here's Peter or John or one of the other disciples watching this rich young man and thinking, here you have this guy who says that from his youth he has kept all of those commandments. But the only one he couldn't get was just that last one. He got everything else, just that last one. No wonder they said, "Who then could be saved?" Jesus, if what you say is true, this is impossible. You might be able in this room to check the box that says, "I've never stolen anything in my life." Still, another person in this room might be able to say, "I've never committed adultery." But another person may say, "I have always honored my parents to the best of my ability." But the problem is that even if you could claim perfection in one or two of those commands, you and I know that we are doomed if we have to keep them all. We're in a lot of trouble. How can a person enter into life eternal under these terms and conditions? Jesus' response in verse 26 is hauntingly beautiful. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You know, the problem for the rich man is that riches can easily make a person totally self-reliant. That's that first person problem. What must I do? What good thing must I do that I may have eternal life? What Jesus wanted for this rich young man whom he loved, what he wanted is, what must God do that you may have eternal life? I think actually the broader context of what's going on here in Matthew 19 helps us to see this difference. Go back up very quickly with me to verse number 14 and note what it says there. We looked at this text last week. Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." That piggybacks and builds off of what Jesus has already taught back in Matthew 18 and verse 3, where he said, "Unless you become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Little children, as we taught in Matthew 18, are utterly dependent on others for their life, for their existence, and for their nourishment. The problem for this rich young ruler was that he found his life in possessions. He was self-reliant, self-made, self-justifying. And as a result, he could not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is not just a problem for rich people. It's a problem for people who fail in honoring and obeying their parents, who fail in that they steal or lie or cheat or commit adultery or have done all of them. If you think that your efforts will make you ready or fit for God's kingdom, you are trying to do something impossible. You're not trying to shove a camel through the eye of a needle. You're trying to shove your face through it. And it won't work. In fact, it'll really hurt. What we need is the third person perspective. It's not I, it's he. It's the Trinity of Father, Son, and Spirit, not me, myself, and I. It's the person who recognizes that God has taken the first step in my salvation when he sent his Son. Jesus took the second step when he obeyed and came as a sacrifice for sins and sinners. And the Spirit took the third step when he opened our eyes to see the gospel of Jesus as a treasure so that we might be led to believe in Christ. This is God doing the impossible. It's about what we rely on, not I, but he. Can I ask you, which perspective do you have? Do you have the first person or the third person perspective? I ask this, first of all, for anyone in this room who may not be a real believer, truster in Jesus as Savior. It is entirely possible in a room like this that there are people who have grown up in this church or a church like it or come to this church and think that it's really about their efforts. If they just keep the commandments, if they just keep the commandments, if they're just good enough, there is no one good, Jesus says. If that's you, stop trying to do the impossible. Instead, come to God and come to Jesus and come by the Spirit of God and rely upon them. Be saved today. But I also ask this question about which perspective you have, even for those who are believers. There can arise in our hearts over time, that can even spill over into our actions and words, the sense in which we have spiritually arrived because of our faithfulness to God's commands. Friends, the only hope we have always had, the only hope we've always had has been upon God doing the impossible for our souls. He planned our salvation, provided Jesus for our salvation, and procured our salvation by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. A text like this drives us to be humble. It drives us to worship, and it drives us to live a life of thankfulness and righteousness, not because I do one good thing to eternal life, but because God has done the impossible in my soul. Father, I pray that you take these words, use them for the good of your people, for the convicting work of those in this room who may not know Christ as Savior, and for the glory of your name. God, I pray that even now, if there is one or two or more in this room who have thought far too highly of themselves and what good things that they have done to merit eternal life, to merit entrance into your kingdom, to merit salvation. God, would you just right now, by the power of your Spirit, convict that heart mightily? God, help them to see that it cannot be them, that they're trying to do something impossible. God, I ask for that, plead for that today. Maybe, dear Father, that's a young person who's grown up in this church. Open their eyes to see the salvation of your Son, Christ, not by themselves, but by him. God, if it's someone here who's been here a long time, or this is their first time, would you open their hearts and their minds by the power of your Spirit? Help them to see and know that it's not I, but it's you, it's he. And God, for the rest of us, teach us to be humble people, living out lives filled with gratitude and thankfulness and righteousness because of the glorious thing that you have accomplished on our behalf through Jesus and by the power of your Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.